Open our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. I am going to preach this time. I fooled you on that last one, didn't I? This time I'm going to preach. Mark chapter 6. We are studying the miracles of Jesus and the works of Jesus, and this morning we come to what seems to be, in God's eyes, the most important miracle that Jesus ever performed. It's the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels, and each Gospel writer places it in a very dramatic, climactic, pivotal, watershed place in his Gospel. And more than once, Jesus refers back to this event. He rebukes the disciples later on for not understanding this miracle. And as I said, it's the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels, the only one of Jesus' miracles recorded in all four Gospels other than the resurrection. And Jesus did the same miracle again later on with another group of people, and that one is recorded in two Gospels. So when you read through the Gospels, you read about this miracle at least 8 different times. It's very important. If you had to guess which miracle I'm talking about without looking at your outline, when you're thinking of what's the most important miracle Jesus ever did, it'd probably be hard to guess. There might be several others that would come to mind before the feeding of the 5,000 would come to your mind, but that's what this one is. We tend to be more impressed with other kinds of miracles. We tend to be more impressed with the more dramatic kinds, like the raising of the dead or the stilling of the storm or walking on water. But, you know, what do we know about the greatness of... what do we know about what makes a miracle great or difficult? We're basically like children who are more impressed when you drive your car fast than when you balance your checkbook, even though the latter is more difficult. We tend to be much more interested in drama and amusement than we are in substance. And Jesus was just the opposite. He didn't care about drama at all. He didn't want to teach us that drama is the real issue. And so he does even his greatest miracles in very quiet fashion. He could have made this a little more dramatic, easily. He could have made bread drop from the sky or miraculously appear inside people's mouths or something, you know, float from his hand to their hand or something like that. We tend to be really impressed with that kind of thing because we don't have an accurate awareness of what makes something truly important. We just like to be amused. But the purpose of miracles is not amusement. God alone determines what's important, and he's given us some very, very strong indications from the text of Scripture that this miracle is supremely important. The account is very simple. It divides into 3 parts: the motive, the setting, and then the miracle itself. And one of the things about preaching the events of Jesus' life is if you make a good enough introduction, if you can get the setting delivered in the right way and understood, and you can bring yourself to a knowledge of what the context is, the sermon really preaches itself. All you have to do is just read the text, and people are built up and motivated and strengthened. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do, but it's going to take me about 2 weeks to get this introduction out. And then we'll be all set. We're going to look this morning just at the motive for this miracle. And then next week we'll look at the rest. But it's important that we see Jesus' motive here. The Holy Spirit made a point of revealing the particular motive that Jesus had for this particular miracle. And it's important for 2 reasons. Number 1, it gives us an example to follow in our lives. But number 2, it helps us understand the meaning of the miracle. And that's important because, remember, the disciples were rebuked by the Lord for not understanding the meaning of this miracle. It's an unusual miracle because it's a plan B kind of a miracle. And what I mean by that is Jesus started out the day with one idea on how he thought he was going to proceed that day and spend his day. And he ended up doing the exact opposite of what he had planned. And that's because of this particular motive. So let's look at the motive. Last week we studied the instructions for ministry that Jesus gave to the 12 apostles when he sent them out on their first little short-term mission trip. Now they're back. And you can bet their minds are absolutely spinning with questions and desire to talk with Jesus about what they had just experienced. Look at verse 30 of Mark 6. It says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught." Now, try and place yourself in this context. Try and imagine this. Don't think of them as the apostles because they just became apostles. They're not used to being apostles yet. They're just 12 regular guys, 12 regular people like us. And they're just one day just doing their jobs, and they're just going about their lives. Suddenly Jesus calls them and names them apostles and then sends them out on this mission trip in pairs. I'm sure they're very nervous about it. They were supposed to preach. They weren't public speakers. They weren't experienced in that. But while they're gone, things happen to them that they never dreamed of. Look at verse 12, back up in verse 12 of Mark 6. It says, they went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons, and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And while they're doing that, Jesus also going full blast. Matthew 11, 1 says, while he sent them out on that trip, he was on his own little trip doing the same thing. So these guys are out working miracles at will. Imagine that. I mean, this month your life is just like it's always been. You go to work, you do whatever you do, and next month, all of a sudden, you're going around healing every sickness that you encounter at will. Casting out demons and raising people from the dead. And proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God that people have been waiting for thousands of years. And you know these guys, after doing that, are just busting at the seams to talk with Jesus and go over their experience. I mean, you would, wouldn't you? I mean, think of it. Jesus, you know, there's this one demon, and it was an especially powerful demon, and he's thrashing this guy around, and I just said one word, and the demon panicked and ran off. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. You know, and then we went to this funeral and raised this lady from the dead, and we were just as shocked as those people were, so many people still didn't believe. Jesus, why is that? I mean, I'm sure their mind was flooded with questions. They're doing these miracles. They're doing miracles that eclipsed the miracles that they read their whole lives about, that Moses and Elijah and Elisha and those guys did. So finally, time comes for them to report back to Jesus. They're trying to talk to Jesus, and I'm sure they're very anxious. I'm sure he's very anxious to talk to them too, because this is such a valuable teaching time. You want to teach your students when they're interested. And he needs to train them, and he knows he needs to train them because his time is short. 1 year after this, and Jesus is dead. And they take over. So both Jesus and the apostles are dying for a debriefing time, and they're dying to talk, they're dying to spend some time together, but they can't. They can't do it. Look at verse 31. So many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. It's not really any surprise, given what the things they were doing. Huge crowds coming. But the work just won't stop. It's relentless. They can't even get a bite to eat. People are just constantly coming and going. As soon as they finish ministering to one group, another group comes in. There's people in line. Now, these guys are tired. They're depleted. They're spent. They need a rest. They need to talk to Jesus, and they need something to eat. And so Jesus says, enough. We got to get away. People are there. They need Jesus and the 12. They need to be ministered to, but Jesus knows that he and the disciples are definitely in need of a day off of ministry. And so finally, Jesus just makes a decision. We're taking a day off. We're leaving. So Jesus decides to take a day off. Now let's take a look at what this day off was like. Some of you probably remember that movie, Ferris Bueller's Day Off. We're going to look here this morning at Jesus' day off. See what that's like. It's not that it was a scheduled day off. It's that they just needed it. They needed time for communication. They needed some rest. And if you go back to verse 29, you see another reason why they needed this day off. Word had just arrived that Herod had chopped off John the Baptist's head. John the Baptist is dead now. Probably the most famous man in Israel. So this whole thing starts with Jesus just having received that news that his cousin and his forerunner, the forerunner of the Christ, was killed, murdered. Verse 29, on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. So that sets up all four Gospels, or all three Synoptic Gospels tell us that was precipitated this whole thing. And in Matthew, we see that was part of the reason for Jesus deciding to take this day off. Verse 12, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So part of the reason for him withdrawing is because of this news. It's a difficult time. It's not only his relative, but his forerunner, murdered. His enemy, his head was actually served to his enemy on a platter. And this was done by Herod, incidentally, who ruled this Galilee, which is where they are. Jesus and the 12, this whole mission trip that they're doing has been up here in Galilee. You can see this map. If you haven't seen this map yet, this is, I've overlaid a map of our area on a scale, on the same scale as Palestine, so you can kind of see distances there. So this area up here is Galilee, and that's where they've been doing that. That area is ruled by Herod. Now, think of that, because Herod just killed John the Baptist for preaching this message. And now Jesus and the 12 are drawing huge crowds by preaching that same message that just got John the Baptist killed. So you can see that they really do need a break. They're emotionally tired, physically spent, drained, grieving. They need to talk about their ministry trip. They need to talk about what happened to John, what's going to happen to them. And it probably doesn't hurt to get out of Herod's jurisdiction. That's probably another factor. So they go. Verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Luke tells us where. In Luke 9:10, it says they withdrew to the town of Bethsaida. And so Bethsaida is right up here. I don't have it on this map. But they're over here on this side of the Sea of Galilee, and they cross over to Bethsaida. And it says it's a lonely, solitary, deserted place. In fact, just a couple verses later, it says that it was not only a solitary place, but a remote place in verse 35. That term remote means uninhabited, forsaken, desolate, abandoned, or deserted. Interestingly, it's about where Erie is. I don't know if that means anything, but this is a desolate, abandoned place. So they find this remote wilderness, and it's not in the town, obviously, of Bethsaida. It's just in the vicinity there of that town. And it might not, it probably wasn't all that restful to go to a place like that, but it was a place for they could go for spiritual rest, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus lived his life as an example for us, and so I think we can learn from this. We can learn from Jesus' example here that there's a time for rest. God designed us to need rest and refreshment. Even Jesus needed that. God doesn't want you to work yourself into a frazzle and become useless because you don't get any rest. There's a necessity for leisure. Sometimes it's God's will for you to take a nap or to go fishing or go skiing or go to the beach or something. Sometimes it's a Christ-like thing to do to get away from ministry. That's important for us to understand because being a Christian means that you are required by God to live a godly spiritual life all the time. That is, you are supposed to 24 hours a day be doing genuinely good works, righteous, holy things, all day, every day. And that's saying a lot because remember I told you a couple weeks ago that a good work is a pretty monumental thing. A lot of things don't count as a good work. For example, Mother Teresa spent her whole life serving the poor. Her whole life never managed to accomplish one single good work because she was an unbeliever. She was a universalist. When people came to her and they were Muslim or Hindu or whatever, she didn't tell them to convert. She said, "You're just fine the way you are." So she didn't even understand the gospel. She wasn't a believer, which means she wasn't capable of any good work. But on the other hand, and this is something that it's a fascinating thought. Mary was kind of pointing this out to me. You, as a believer, on the other hand, any time you're not sinning, are doing genuinely good works. You're doing something greater than any unbeliever could possibly ever do in God's sight. You realize you can do something more holy and more righteous than anything Mother Teresa ever did her whole life by laying down on the couch and taking a nap? If you're not sinning in doing so? Resting can be a spiritual thing to do. That's the point I'm making. In Old Testament times, the holiest day of the week was which day? The rest day. God commanded a Sabbath rest from the people every single week. In Matthew 11, Jesus described salvation as being like rest. "Come to me and I'll give you rest," he said. Sometimes the most spiritual thing for you to do is to take a break. But other times, it's laziness, right? And we understand that. And laziness is harshly rebuked in Scripture. So how do we know when it's appropriate to take a rest and when it isn't? How do we draw that line? How are we going to set up a standard of when it's laziness and when it's a spiritual thing to do? How about this? You should rest when you're tired. Is that good? If you're too tired to work, rest. That might sound kind of obvious, but in a culture like ours, it's worth thinking about because we tend to become kind of leisureaholics. Our system is that anytime we don't have to be doing something, we're seeking rest and leisure and relaxation. Some people spend all of their free time relaxing. Leisure is like food. You should only eat when you're hungry, right? You're hungry, eat. You're not hungry, don't eat. It's the same way with rest. If you're tired, if you're too tired to work, rest. But if you're not tired, don't rest. And it's different for different people. Some people, God just fills them with energy. They're indefatigable. They just, you know, I don't know what it would take to get some of you people tired. You just got so much energy. You're going and going and going. I talked to a guy a few years ago who came up and told me that he said, I'm tired. He said, I feel like we need a vacation. Me and my wife, we just need to take a break and take a vacation. I said, when's the last time you took a vacation? 1970. I said, you lazy bum. Every 30 years, you're constantly running off on a vacation. No. Some people, it's amazing. Some people, they just don't need very much rest. And then there's others who, you know, 10:30 Monday morning and you're thinking about a nap. I mean, you're looking to the weekend. Barclay calls this the rhythm of the Christian life. He says the Christian life is a continuous going into the presence of God from the presence of men and coming out into the presence of men from the presence of God. It is like the rhythm of sleep and work. We cannot work unless we've had our time of rest, and sleep will not come unless we have worked until we are tired. It's a simple enough principle. You're fatigued, you rest, and you're not, you work. But remember, your time on earth is limited. The time you have to accomplish your task is limited, so don't waste any. Don't over-rest. But to those of you who never rest, rest. Get enough rest. And it's not a Christ-like thing to work yourself past your breaking point. That can be a symptom of pride. Pride says, I have to control everything or nothing is going to get done. It's got to be me. You're getting tired and worn out, burned out, whatever. Here's a drastic idea. Ask for some help. Sometimes it's an issue of lack of trust. If I turn it over to someone else, it's going to get fouled up, it's going to get messed up, won't be done right. Look, the Holy Spirit can work through someone else just as easily as he can work through you. So take some rest. Rest is important. And it's good for us to note especially how Jesus rested, the way in which he rested. And that's what's especially instructive here. When Jesus needed a break, what did he do to get recharged? What he would do is go off alone by himself or with the 12 and seek God in prayer for long periods of time. Now that's a contrast to what we naturally tend to do when we want rest because we focus on the physical. Sometimes we get tired and we want to recharge ourselves, and so what do? We sit down in front of the TV, you know, with a bag of chips or something. We read some inane drivel in a magazine or watch a movie or read a newspaper or somehow expose ourselves to influence from the world. Why is that? Why is it so rare for us to say, you know, I'm exhausted, I'm spent, I think I'll just get my Bible and go off by myself for an hour somewhere? Exposing yourself to the world, to the influences from the world, while you're tired, is not rest. Physically, it might be restful, but spiritually, it's not rest. It's warfare. You're not going to recharge yourself doing that. When you subject yourself to TV or movie or whatever, something created by the world, remember, those things are designed by Satan to influence you. Now, there's a time for that, but it's warfare. They're from a worldly perspective, and it's the very thing we're struggling in our Christian life to do is to keep our minds set on things above and spiritual things. And when you expose yourself to the world, you're at the front lines of spiritual warfare. You're under attack, and you need to have your guard up. When you're there in front of the TV, you need to be vigilant and prepared for battle in your mind. Now, who in his right mind is going to do that for rest? Don't you think it'll be a little strange for a soldier to do that? Say, you know, I'm beat, I'm tired, I think I'll go up to the front lines. No. That kind of approach may be what's responsible for what people refer to as burnout. I think what happens to a lot of people is they just don't get enough spiritual refreshment. They're constantly refreshing their body. They're constantly resting their body. They're constantly refreshing their emotions and their mind, but they never take any care to refresh and rest their spirit. And they don't get a break. Your daily or weekly routine should take care of all your rest needs. So do something to get away from the onslaught of temptation on a regular basis. You can't fight the spiritual battle 24 hours a day. You need some. Do something to retreat from the pressures of this world, the spiritual pressures. Do something to remove yourself from being in the crosshairs of the enemy all the time. Get around some godly Christians whose conversation will lift your thinking into a heavenly perspective without it requiring so much effort on your part. That might require discipline on your part. That might not be physically restful for you to do that. It might mean getting your car keys and getting up out of your house and driving over somewhere and going to something. And it might be physically demanding, and you might lose sleep. You might lose some of your leisure time. But you need that spiritual rest. Go somewhere where you can maybe just shut the world out and play Christian music and focus on the lyrics, something that'll draw your attention to spiritual things. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and tired, and I'll give you rest." We shouldn't look to the world for rest. We should go to the Lord for rest. So we all need rest, and Jesus even needs rest. And so Jesus decides to take the day off. Now look at verse 32. Let's watch his day off here. "So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." So they're cutting across the Sea of Galilee here, about a four-mile trip from here to here. These other people are going around here. It's about an 8 to 10 mile trip that they're running around here, and they're picking up groups from all those little villages along the coast as they go. And they get there first. This point in the life of Jesus, we're really starting to see a dramatic acceleration in the excitement level of the crowds. The last time Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, the crowds anxiously awaited his return, which was itself an acceleration, but now it's even more. Here they don't wait for him to return. They run around the lake to meet him on the other side. Think about that. You have to be awfully motivated to do that. I don't know what it would take. I don't know how interested you would have to be in someone to say, you know, I'm just going to drop everything I'm doing and run to Longmont from here. But that's essentially about what they're doing here. And remember, a number of these people are sick, as we're going to find out. In fact, John tells us that's a major reason why a lot of them went. It's because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick, John 6:2. So Jesus and the 12 pile on a boat. They go across the lake to a remote place. And evidently, they either spent some time on the lake or they ran into some headwinds or no wind or something. But they didn't. It took them a long time to get across. And when they arrive at this deserted, uninhabited, solitary place, this haven of rest that's supposed to be a retreat from the crowd, the first thing they see as they start to approach the shore is this massive, needy crowd waiting for them. I mean, they just tried to escape that group. They turn around, and there they are, and now it's twice the size. And to make matters worse, this is not like this crowd has some deep interest in God or in Christ or in spiritual, anything spiritual. They're just there because they want to see more miracles. We're going to see these. They're just thrill seekers. We'll see the very next day they turn on Christ because he doesn't give them the thrills that they want and do the kind of miracles they demand. So it's kind of a irritating crowd. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he said, "Oh, brother, look how crowded this place is. Let's just go down the coast until we can find a more secluded spot." Is that what your text says? No, it's not what Jesus said. He didn't react that way. You suppose Jesus yelled to him from the boat, "Sorry, it's our day off. We can't be bothered today." No. Look at verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. He ends up spending the entire day ministering to them. So much for his day off. There's something to be said for a little flexibility in ministry, isn't there? I mean, if Jesus can be flexible, I mean, if Jesus, who had flawless wisdom, could be fully convinced that it was God's will for him to spend his day doing one thing, and then when certain circumstances presented themselves, he ended up doing the exact opposite of what he had planned to do. What does that tell us about the kind of flexibility that we should have, be willing to have when it comes to ministry, with our fallible wisdom? You see what I'm saying there? Jesus had a great ability to discern God's will, right? He was really good at that. Very wise man. And he decided it was God's will for them to take a day off and spend time alone with the 12. Then he sees these certain circumstances, changes his whole plan, and does the exact opposite of what he had planned to do. If Jesus is like that, I think we should be willing to be like that. The process of just making decisions based on wisdom and trusting God to take care of the unknowns is such a scary prospect to us that we would, and it's such hard work that we would much rather not have to do it. What we would much rather do is have God just tell us exactly what he wants to do so we don't have to do any work, we just get it through some inner voice. And that's what so many people are always trying to seek after. They try and pick up on impressions and promptings and voices and some kind of direct revelation from God about what they should do so that they don't have to go through the hard work of making a decision strictly based on the wisdom principles that we glean from Scripture, from Proverbs and the rest of the wisdom literature. If God just tells me what to do and prompts me at what time to do it, then I don't have to go through any process of making wise decisions. And there are plenty of people who claim that that happens to them all the time. They claim that God speaks to them all the time. And they're so in tune with the Holy Spirit that they always know what God wants them to do. And people like that seem so spiritual. People tend to look up to people like that. Even they're so spiritual, even more spiritual than Jesus, who, even though he was Almighty God, and in his divine nature was omniscient and knew all things, in his humanness, limited his awareness of things so that he could identify with what it's like for us. And if Jesus could make plans in the morning, only to discover a couple hours later that it was God's will for him to do the exact opposite of what he had planned, then that's our example. You say, well, maybe it was a prompting. Maybe Jesus got a prompting halfway across the Sea of Galilee that he was supposed to change his plan. No. Look what the text says. It doesn't say he got a prompting. It says that it doesn't say he changed his mind for any other reason, any inner voice or anything like that. He changed his mind when he saw the circumstances. He saw the crowd, and that's what made him make the decision at that moment to minister to that crowd. Not only is there nothing here said about a prompting, nowhere in the Bible are we told to listen for promptings. In fact, the Bible is silent on that. There's no evidence in the Bible that promptings even exist. Jesus changed his plan because of the circumstances that he observed when he saw the crowd. So he sees this crowd, and I've heard this portrayed. I've heard people speak on this, say, well, here's how it happened. Jesus saw this crowd, and he's like, oh, no. You know, he's so tired, so exhausted. He's trying to escape them. He gets over. There they are. Oh, wow. You know, okay, well, they need us. Let's go. Let's do this. You know, and it's sort of a grudging thing. That's not how it was. In fact, in Luke's account of this miracle, in Luke 9, verse 11, it says, he welcomed them, the crowd, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. That term welcome, apa dekomai, it's a strengthened form of the word to welcome. Colin Brown points out that there are a lot of forms of this word, several prefixes to this word, but this particular one strengthens the positive significance of the simple verb in the sense of welcoming, approving, agreeing, and valuing. So what this is saying is that Jesus, with heartfelt sincerity, welcomed and accepted and received them in a very genuine, wholehearted way. The same word he used in Acts 2:41 when it says those who welcomed his message were baptized. It's the kind of welcoming that describes the way that a believer is saved, is converted, when he welcomes and receives the gospel. It's used again in Acts 21:17. It says, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us warmly. It just refers to this warm, enthusiastic welcoming, receiving someone into your presence with a feeling of joy and gladness that they're there. Think of that. Joy and gladness that they're there? when Jesus is this tired and this emotionally drained and grieving, and the whole point of his trip is to get away from the crowd, and then this selfish, fickle crowd is there with bad motives, and he welcomed them with joy and gladness that they were there? How can he do that? How can Jesus receive these people with such genuine, heartfelt emotion? I mean, you and I might be able to receive them. Even if we are in the middle of a day off, in the middle of relaxation, we're in the middle of taking a rest, and we're really having a tough time, and we're sad, and we're sorrowful, and everything, we might have the self-discipline, when we see someone in need, to muster the energy to say, okay, I'm going to set aside my day off, and I'm going to go over and minister to this person. But we would be doing so very often by overriding our emotions, with our emotions strongly objecting the whole time, right? Look at Jesus. His actions are actually being driven by his emotions. He does this because he really wants to. When Jesus landed saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them. That's his only motive. That's the only motive given in the whole text for why he did it. His compassion drove him. He didn't do it just out of self-discipline. He did it out of genuine compassion for the crowd. Now, it takes self-discipline to allow your compassion to move your body, but it was the compassion that the Scripture points to. Rest is important, but for Jesus, his love would easily override his need for rest. For most of us, when we see a big crowd, we're irritated. Because, let's face it, crowds are irritating. They're annoying, and they make everything less convenient. And so in our selfishness, we tend to dislike crowds. But that wasn't Jesus' reaction. He loved crowds because he loved all of the individuals in the crowd. And when people came to him with a need, his first thought was about that person, not himself. That's where he was so different from us. We see somebody with a need, and our first thought is about ourselves. Oh, boy, how much is this going to cost me? How much energy is this going to take? How much time is this going to take? How difficult is this going to be for me? And by the time we think through all that stuff, we've forgotten about the person's need. Jesus was the opposite. He would see the person, he was so dialed in on their need, he forgot about his own need. This word for compassion is the strongest word in the Greek for the concept of compassion, and is never used of anybody in the Bible except for Jesus. The verb comes from the noun splagna, which refers to the inside of your stomach, because that's where you feel it. When you see some horrific suffering, you know, your stomach tightens up and you feel pain inside your stomach. That's what's referred to by this word. It refers to physical pain that you feel when you feel compassion. And emotion has to be pretty strong before you start to feel it in your stomach. I mean, sometimes you feel sorry for someone, but you don't actually feel the pain in your stomach unless it's something pretty severe. Over and over, Scripture tells us that this uses this word to describe Jesus' compassion. He was wrenched in his midsection with pain repeatedly. To the Greeks, the number one characteristic of the gods was apatheia, they said, apathy. They're completely apathetic. That is, they have no feeling. They thought that's what made the gods so great. They had no feeling. They had no weakness. And the Jews had been taught by the legalists that God was some kind of an ogre who's indifferent to the human struggle. But Jesus came to show us what God is really like, and what he showed us is that God is compassionate. He feels pain of some kind when he sees us go through some struggle. God is infinitely compassionate. And that's why over and over Jesus was wrenched with pain when he saw people in pitiable circumstances, because that's the way God is. God cares, right? God loves. God feels for us. God is moved and touched by our weaknesses. And so if you put God in a body and let him love like that and let him care like that, it will wreck that human body. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was so compassionate. Jesus endured scorn and hardship, and he worked hard, and he got little sleep, and got up early and went to bed late, and was constantly on the move. What kept him going? What gave him that kind of energy in ministry? Primarily, what kept him going was his drive to fulfill his purpose for which he came and accomplish his calling. But there were other motives as well, and this is one of them. And it's an important one. Compassion is not our only motive, but it's a very important one because it gives a sense of urgency to ministry. What elicited this incredible compassion? What caused Jesus such emotional pain on behalf of these people that it made him easy for him to give up his day off and all that? Many of these people were sick and miserable, but that wasn't it. That's not what brought this compassionate response out of Jesus. I'm sure many of them were poor and in desperate need of finances and going through all kinds of tremendous difficulties. I'm sure there were all kinds of needs. But none of that, the Bible doesn't say any of that is what caused this Jesus to have this response. There's one thing that really just reached down into the heart of Jesus and just tore it in half and caused this response, and that's in verse 34. On top of far more extreme than all their physical needs, their sickness, their suffering, their financial needs, emotional needs, here's what really got to Jesus. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's what did it. When their physical suffering, that's the issue. Jesus saw their lack of spiritual leadership and the effect that that had on the people spiritually, and it made him hurt in his stomach. Probably all of us have felt that, have felt compassion in our stomachs. But have you ever felt it for people who are being led astray spiritually? You ever felt that over the lack of, just general lack of Bible teaching? Have you ever felt that over the tidal wave of advice that comes into Christian bookstores and over the airwaves that is absolutely devoid of any spiritual power because it's based on human ideas rather than God's word, and it leads people astray and it starves people to death spiritually? Have you ever felt that kind of compassion for people for those kinds of things? That's what really drew it out of the heart of Jesus. I think of this when I hear some pastor stand up and say, well, there's false teachers out there, but I'm not going to name names. I hear that, I just want to shake the guy and say, don't you care? You're not going to identify the wolves who are among the sheep? Don't you care for the sheep at all? Doesn't it affect you in any way when you see God's precious sheep being led astray and ravaged and exploited and devoured by the wolves? It affected Jesus. He saw into these people's souls, and it was heartbreaking. He saw that their existence was aimless, without any meaning. Their experience was absolute futility. He could see that they were lost and being led down a wrong path, and it just physically hurt him to see that. He cared about their physical suffering, too. He cared about all their emotional stuff, but what really broke his heart was their spiritual condition. And I think if the pastors of our day had been standing there in that place when this happened, standing among the group of disciples, I think that they would care a lot more about the sheep and a lot less about offending the wolves. I know it had a deep impact on the apostles. You can tell it affected them. Jesus didn't get his chance to teach them in private that day, but he did teach them by example. He taught them a powerful lesson about compassion for the sheep. And I think it had an effect because those apostles, from then on, they have zero tolerance for false shepherds. I think it had an impact on Peter. Peter runs into a false shepherd in Acts 8. Listen, you don't have to turn there, but listen to the delicate tact and complete lack of any negative emotion as Peter demonstrates his great tolerance here. Acts 8:20. May your money perish with you. Now, he's talking to this false shepherd. The word perish here is apoleon. It means to go to hell. Can you imagine some popular evangelical leader today saying this to somebody? May your money go to hell with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, and perhaps he'll forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Have a nice day. I mean, this is strong language in public. I think Peter learned a lot that day about compassion for the sheep who are mistreated by false shepherds. I think John learned a thing or two, too. In 2 John 10, he says, if anyone comes to you who does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house. Do not welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now, that's not talking about inviting him into your living room. He's saying don't support his ministry in any way by giving him a place to stay. Because anything you do to support his ministry, you are becoming an accomplice of his wicked work. God knows that we're like sheep and that we're in desperate need of a good shepherd who will nurture us and lead us and care for us and protect us and teach us and feed us. We need that. And God has always had shepherds over his people throughout history, Old Testament, New Testament. By the way, the word pastor is just the word shepherd in the Bible. It's just a regular word for a shepherd. And in the New Testament, you see the word pastor. Old Testament, it's the word shepherd, but it's the same word. God has always put pastors or shepherds over his people to take care of them. When Moses was told by God that he was about to die, you know the first thing that came to Moses' mind? God says, you're going to die. And Moses said, Numbers 27:15, Moses said to the Lord, May Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community so that Yahweh's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. His first concern was for the sheep. He said, what are they going to do? You've placed me as a shepherd over them. Lord, if I'm going to die, give them another shepherd. He knew how important that is because we're like sheep and we're in desperate need of a shepherd, and it makes God very angry when his appointed shepherds who are supposed to be doing that do not take proper care of the sheep. That really gets God upset. It's what was going on in Ezekiel's time with the pastors. Instead of feeding the sheep, they were feeding off the sheep. They were making themselves rich off the sheep. Instead of leading the flock, they were fleecing the flock, and they saw people as a means to building themselves and enriching themselves. Instead of shepherding the flock and feeding the flock and protecting the flock and nurturing them, they were plundering the flock and exploiting the flock to their own advantage. There are shepherds today who do that. They see people not as sheep who are in need and for whom they are to pour themselves out and to give of themselves. They see the sheep as nothing but potential tithers. They want to extract from the sheep instead of give to the sheep. And to them, the sheep are nothing but means to building their own empire. And the trend these days is even worse than that. The trend these days is to ignore the sheep altogether and pour out all their resources into making the church attractive to the goats. Because you can attract a lot larger congregation of goats than you can sheep. Because there's a lot more of them. There's one thing God cannot tolerate. It's a shepherd who does not properly feed, protect, and lead the sheep. Listen to Ezekiel 34:10. It says, this is what Sovereign Yahweh says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. I mean, they're eating the flock is the idea. And it will no longer be food for them. This is what Sovereign Yahweh says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have scattered on the day of the clouds of darkness. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will shepherd the flock with justice. I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. God says, I'm going to do it myself. I've had it with you unfaithful shepherds, you unfaithful pastors. The time is coming when I'm going to shepherd the sheep myself. Well, how are you going to do that, God? Verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Say, who's that? He says, I'm going to send David to be their shepherd. Is that talking about literal King David? No, it's not. This isn't a prophecy about King David. This is written 500 years after David was dead. This is way after David. This is Ezekiel here. It's talking about the great Davidic king, that great promised descendant of David who is going to sit on David's throne and rule forever, the Messiah. And it says, he will tend, verse 23, he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them, and Yahweh will have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of the wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest safely. You, my sheep, verse 31, the sheep of my pasture, are my people, and I am your God, declares Sovereign Yahweh. I'm going to shepherd them myself, and I'm going to do it by sending this descendant of David to be their good shepherd. And the Jews never forgot that promise. They looked forward. That's what they looked forward to. Just like you look forward to the day when Jesus returns. They looked forward to this. when the shepherd would arrive, the good shepherd would arrive, and he would come and he would rule. The rule of God would be direct on the earth, and the whole earth would be restored from the curse, and the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and you could sleep anywhere you want, and there wouldn't be any danger, and all the promises of restoration will all be fulfilled. And that day will come when the good shepherd arrived. And then Jesus came in, and John 10:11 removed any doubt about who he claimed to be when he says, "I am the good shepherd." The Old Testament shepherds, the Old Testament pastors were supposed to shepherd and care for the sheep until Christ arrived. But now Christ has arrived, and he looks out over the sheep, and they are scattered and lost and brutalized and starved and exploited by their own shepherds. And it broke Jesus' heart. It just broke his heart. He saw this crowd, he saw that. And it was just too much for him. It was overwhelming. It just drove him. And you know, that's the great thing about knowing your calling and knowing what your spiritual gift is and what you're supposed to be doing. When you're called to something and when you're gifted for that thing, you understand more than anyone else what the benefits of that particular ministry are. And when you see people in need of that ministry who are not receiving it but are being deprived of it, your heart just genuinely goes out to those people. In real compassion, and you find yourself not having any trouble at all being motivated to carry out your ministry. You have no trouble at all sacrificing and giving things up to carry out your ministry because you understand how important that ministry is because you're called to it and you understand it. And when you see people deprived of it, all you want to do is give to them. You have all the motivation you need, and then some. Jesus knew his role as good shepherd, and so it just crushed his heart when he saw the lost sheep. When you discover what you're uniquely equipped to do, it'll break your heart when you see people going without that. So, verse 34, he began teaching them many things. Day off is canceled, now he's in teaching mode, and it could be many things. More likely, it's much time. He spent the whole day teaching them. This is the absolute worst time for these people to show up, but Jesus still doesn't look at them as an intrusion. He saw them and was eager to minister to them. We must never seek the fellowship of God in order to avoid ministry to men. True fellowship with God drives you to serve men. On the other hand, we should also note that while he didn't look at them as an intrusion, and even though he was tired and all that, he gave his whole day to them, he did not give them what they wanted. That's another interesting thought. We're out of time here, so I'll just let you chew on that on your own. But it says all he did, he taught them. Verse 34, what he gave them is a sermon. What they wanted what they wanted. What he gave them instead was a sermon, a long sermon. In ministry, people will make a lot of demands on you, and they'll try and make you feel guilty for not giving them what they desire. And you should be eager to minister, eager to give, but when you do, stick to what you're called by God to give them. Give them God's word. Don't give them everything they demand of you. Just give them God's word. Learn their need for that. Understand. Just get a concept of how much they need this. And compassion will do the rest.